when we are criticized and mocked and suffer for the name of Christ, we're not supposed to react against the man that's doing it. We're supposed to step back and say, wow, what a long, noble line, and I'm a part of it. Praise God. You know what? This comes out in heaven for me. This is awesome.
Thanks for joining us on The Truth Pulpit with Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Hi, I'm Bill Wright, and we're continuing our series, Does God Believe in Atheists?, with part two of a message titled, Assessing Atheists. Last time, Don took us into Psalm 14 to show us that atheism is a symptom of a larger sin problem. By nature and without regeneration, people are fools that deny and then defy God. It follows that such fools then defy God's people, leading to mocking and persecution. Today, Don reassures us through Scripture that not only do we not need to fear persecution, we should rejoice over it. To learn why, let's join our teacher now in the Truth Pulpit.
Point number one, the fool defies God. Point number two, the fool defies God's people. The fool defies God's people. And when you think about it, there's just an ever-opening display of the wickedness of the human heart and the way that it manifests itself in life. It starts with a core of rebellion against God Himself and says, I reject this. I don't want a sovereign God. I don't want a holy God over me restraining me in my sin. And so I'm going to get rid of Him. Well, understand that that's like knocking over the first of a string of dominoes. And a lot of different dominoes start to fall in your life. Without a doubt, it's just inevitable that it would be like this. And so once a man makes a decision in his heart, I don't want that God over me, then the Bible gets set aside. Then prayer gets set aside. I mean, we're talking analytically, not chronologically here. But all of those things that would be a verbal response, a vertical response, I should say, to God in receiving His Word, in speaking to Him in prayer, that gets rejected and set aside because you don't want anything to do with it. Well, there are other dominoes that fall along the way, and eventually that hostile attitude toward God Himself is displayed in a hostile attitude toward the people of God. Look at Psalm 14, verse 4 with me. The fool defies the people of God. Let me just kind of walk you into the text here. Sinners may try to eradicate God from their conscience. Say, I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to listen. I won't open the book. I'm not going to listen to my conscience. I'm going to put my fingers in my ears. But you know what? They've got a problem with that because they still encounter the people of God. The hostility that is anchored in their heart toward a holy God rejects His Word, and then it rejects His people, and it turns on them as well. Look at verse 4. Notice how the shift changes to a horizontal view here. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread? They turn and they devour people. They abuse them. They take advantage of them. Perhaps it's as simple as mocking and scorning and sarcastically mocking and making fun of what a believer holds dear. You can see it in the television. You can see it in your family relationships. You can see it everywhere around you. You know what this is talking about. That those people who reject God, who have been described as corrupt and not good, these are the same people that are now named as the workers of wickedness in verse 4. Would they go on the attack against God's people? They go on attack against Christians in today's world, and they eat them up as easily and as thoughtlessly as they eat a slice of bread. They just stick it in their mouth and chew it. It doesn't even take any effort. It doesn't take any thought. It's just the natural overflow of a life that has previously ordained itself to hate God. Well, if you hate God, you're going to hate His people. And so there's just, you know, once the dam in your heart breaks and you say, I'm going to reject God, then that just starts to flow out everywhere, is what Scripture teaches. And David here is expressing a sense of amazement that these sinners are so wrapped up in their senseless hatred of God and His people that they never stop to think about what the ultimate outcome of their attitudes are going to be. Verse 4, he says, don't they know? Don't they understand that when they do this, when they eat up God's people, when they don't call upon the Lord themselves, don't they understand that there's consequences to that? Verse 5, that in that position, they are in great dread. They're in danger with that attitude. Why? And look at the end of verse 5. Why is that such a perilous place for them to be placed? Because God is with the righteous generation. God is with His people in their distress. When sinners, when atheistic people, when those who deny Christ and hate Christ train their guns on the people of God, the spiritual reality of that is this, is that they are training their guns on God Himself, because God is with His people. And therefore, the hostility of sinners against the people of God is doomed to ultimate failure. To attack them, to attack God's people, is to attack God Himself. And David says, how can you do this so complacently? How can you do this so easily when the outcome of your hostility is certain? Look at verse 6. He says, you would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted. You would mock and scorn those who trust in the living God in the midst of their hardship. You mock them and scorn them from a position of false intellectual superiority, as if you're talking down to somebody who is ignorant, and you are speaking from a sense of superiority. But understand this, understand all of it, in verse 6, that the Lord is his refuge. Notice the all caps there. By the way, it should be all caps in verse 4 as well, if you're reading a NASB, but they slipped up there. It's the same word, Yahweh, that's translated in the capital letters for Lord. But he says the outcome of your hostility toward the people of God is doomed to failure because this promise-keeping, covenant-keeping God is their refuge. This God who loves His people, who defends them to the very last drop of His blood, as it were, defends them even on Calvary, defends them with His providential care, will justify them and vindicate them in the end. This is their refuge. You are going against someone that you cannot possibly defeat. This is going to turn out bad for you in the end, he says to those who attack God's people. Don't you know that? Isn't it obvious that you can't separate the people of God from the God who protects them? And if you attack His people, it's an attack on God Himself, and that's going to turn around and boomerang on you and be very bad for you in the end. Don't you see it? Can't you think through logically to the conclusion that what you're doing is self-destructive? For those of us that are the people of God, what we should think and the way that we should take what our takeaway is from this is that when that hostility comes from within a family, from outside, from the politics that maybe get set against us, or as we see world events and Christian suffering in other places, even if we're not. Beloved, we have to step back, and we've got to be able to see the big picture view. We have to see where the outcome of all of this is going, and let that filter back and inform our perspective on it. Yes, persecution is bad and it's wrong and it's evil and people do it with wicked intent. But didn't Jesus himself say, "Blessed are you when you're persecuted"? Look back at Matthew chapter 5. I want you to see this. Matthew 5, verse 10. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom we trust, the one whom we believe, the one who loves us and gave himself up for us. What does he say about persecution? Forget about the fundraising letters that want to play it up and make us feel the victim. What does Christ say about it? That's what I care about. Christ says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Christ tells us, when this comes upon you, even if it's as light as someone insulting you for being a Christian, he doesn't limit this to those who have lost their heads or spilled blood in the name of Christ. He extends this blessing even to those of us who are criticized or mocked for being faithful to him. And what does he say? Blessed. You are in a position of divine favor when this happens to you. That's the word blessed. It's a word that means you are the privileged recipient of divine favor. Those of you that have been on the receiving end of mocking from your family, those of you who have perhaps lost position in workplace situations because of your faith, Christ looks at that and pronounces blessing upon you. He defines it for you and says, you are the privileged recipient of the goodness and blessing of God in that position. Christ would not have us panicked, angry, or fearful when persecution comes to us. He would have us respond with joy, with a sense of perspective that realizes that I'm connected with the prophets who were persecuted before me. We're in a long, noble line here. The prophets suffered for preaching the Word of God. Christ suffered on the cross and shed his blood at the hands of unrighteous men. And those who called him that he's aligned with Beelzebub, and going on through the apostles and the church martyrs over the centuries. When we are criticized and mocked and suffer for the name of Christ, we're not supposed to react against the man that's doing it. We're supposed to step back and say, wow, what a long, noble line, and I'm a part of it. Praise God. You know what? This comes out in heaven for me. This is awesome. There's a nobility to what I'm going through, is what we're supposed to say when that happens. It's blessing for us and for the unrepentant one who delivers the blows upon us, who mocks us. Go back to Psalm 14. Says, don't they know that they're in great dread? God is with the righteous generation. You would shame us, but the Lord is our refuge. And David is saying, this comes out bad for you. You should be afraid and ashamed of what you're doing. If nothing else, out of your own self-interest, this is really going to collapse on you in the end. Because the Lord is with the righteous generation. The Lord is the refuge of his people. The Lord reigns over all. The Lord has declared what he believes about this, what he's going to do with this. And a day of deliverance and judgment is coming, and this persecution now will be reversed. The God's people will be on the receiving end of his blessing, and the wicked will feel the stroke of his judgment. And so while the fool holds God in contempt, God patiently bides his time until the day of judgment comes, and then it's all going to be reversed. Suddenly, God's judgment will come on the wicked. Their persecution of God's people will end. Dread will overtake them where before their arrogant mocking had ruled. You know, you just think about the arrogant mocking of Christ on the cross. If God is pleased with him, have him come down from the cross, and then we'll believe in him. Well, you know, you see how that turned out. Point is that the wicked defy God, the fool defies God, and he, by extension, defies God's people. But we, as the people of God, are not falling under the weight of that. The Lord is our refuge. And so what's the outcome for us? Where is it that this psalm ends up? Where is it that our hope and expectation should be? Look at verse 7. Point number 3 here. I've stated the point this way. God will defy the fool. The fool now defies God, now defies God's people. But in the end, God will defy the fool. Look at verse 7. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. That deliverance would come from Jerusalem for the people of God is what that means. That in the midst of this affliction at the hands of ungodly people, David says, I'm longing for that day when the deliverer steps up. When the deliverer comes forth and reverses course, turns over the present situation and installs righteousness and casts down the wicked. Oh, I'm longing for that day. I pray that it would come when the Lord restores his captive people. It has a sense of restoring their fortunes, making the situation better for his people as they are under the stroke of oppression from these wicked people who deny the living God. Oh, that that day would come when God turns the situation around. In that day, Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad, the Old Testament people of God will rejoice when their Messiah asserts himself. And in the same way, we as Christian people in the New Testament era, we look forward to that day when Christ will assert himself, when he will return, and righteousness will be established on the earth. When that which the world loves is condemned and set aside and sealed away, when the name of Christ is no longer a curse word, but it is exalted and praised. Oh, for that day to come, that's when we'll rejoice. And that day is certainly coming. That day will no doubt arrive. David here is longing for God's righteous rule and the destruction of unrepentant, wicked people. And he's saying this. He's saying that the conflict between God and the fool, it's going to end. It has an expiration date. You think about the sour milk of corruption. Well, there's an expiration date on the sourness of their souls. It's going to come to an end. And David says, I'm longing for that day. And so, when you feel the weight of opposition from those who deny your Christ, who mock your faith, the idea is that you would bounce off of that and get closer to God, that you would bounce off of that and remember why they're like that. First of all, there's this ungodliness in their heart, and you are on the receiving end of that. They can't strike Christ, so they'll strike you instead. But also, when this comes into our lives, and when it comes inevitably into and we face it corporately somewhere down the road. That time of pressure is simply designed to call us to look beyond this world, to look to the hope that we're living for, to be confident that that is coming. And so whether it's on a personal level or whether you're seeing glib, well-spoken intellectuals who are denying everything that we hold dear. Psalm 14 teaches us this. We should not be intimidated by that. We should not be ashamed when well-spoken intellectuals speak derisively about our God and about the gospel. We don't have to respond that way at all. God has given us what we need in His Word to see through it all, to see the reality of why they are speaking that way. We know the truth about their inner corruption. They don't know more than we do. Their godlessness is self-inflicted and abominable. We're Christians. We have the real Word of the real living God. We're not ashamed. We're not afraid. We're not intimidated. Why would we be? When the Holy God of the universe is aligned on our side, when Christ Himself is our refuge, when Christ Himself will be the fulfillment of our desires and will vindicate His people, and in the meantime, when we suffer at the hands of ungodly men, He says, "You're blessed." Why would we be intimidated? Why would we be afraid? We're not overwhelmed. The presence of this kind of opposition simply brings us back to what we believe and to what our hope is. God is with us. God will defend us. God will one day restore the situation and give us a fullness of joy. You know why? I'll show you again. Turn back to Psalm 1:6. Psalm 1:6. This verse explains so much of the Psalms. It's a guiding, interpretive principle as we go through the Psalms. It's that which more and more, just in my own life, I just find myself settling into this verse. As I see the news that you see, as I contemplate my own corruption, my own weakness, and yet as the Lord knows, your heart and mine, like Peter, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. I know that there's not much to see right now to prove that to you, not by way of external great stuff in my life, but Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And verse 6 of Psalm 1 says, "The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Right there is where we anchor our life. The Lord knows. That's all that matters. It doesn't matter what happens in the meantime, as long as the Lord knows, as long as I am in the hands of Christ, as long as I belong to Him, nothing else matters by comparison. And when I see the wicked prospering in the way, when you see violent people rising up in the Middle East, they're living on borrowed time. The foot's already been placed on their air hose because the way of the wicked will perish without fail. And so you and I as Christians, we're strong. We're courageous. We're ready. We're unafraid. Because the Lord knows our way. And all of those who oppose us in unrepentant wickedness, they're going to perish. So we go forward, noble, strong, courageous, willing, unafraid. Because our Lord, our covenant-keeping, faithful God who is our refuge, knows our way. And those who oppose the God of the Bible, their way will perish. We live now with the joy of a certain outcome, even while things are difficult at the moment. It's only temporary. And we frame our life, we frame our thinking, we frame our attitudes, we establish our whole perspective, knowing that the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
The outcome is certain. God wins, and by extension, we, His people, do too. That truth should always be at the forefront of your thinking about what transpires in the world and in your life. Pastor Don Green will have more of our series, Does God Believe in Atheists, next time here on the Truth Pulpit, and we hope you'll join us then. But right now, here's Don with some exciting ministry news.
Well, my friend, today I have an opportunity to offer you something for free that goes beyond what we've done on our radio broadcast. It's a 10-message CD album titled The Bible and Roman Catholicism. It's a series I recently completed at Truth Community Church, taking Scripture and evaluating what Catholics teach and believe about the Pope, about Mary, about the Mass, and about the whole nature of salvation. It's a resource that you really need to have in your hands, either for yourself or for your friends and loved ones, to know how to interact with them. And it's available for free at the place that Bill's going to point you to right now.
Just visit us at thetruthpulpit.com and click on Radio Offers to learn more. I'm Bill Wright, and we'll see you next time for more from the Truth Pulpit.